few minutes here and go back to basics like we've been doing for the last month. We're just getting back to the foundations of our faith. We talked about the Bible a few weeks ago, and then we talked about God the Father, then we talked about God the Son, and now this morning we're going to talk about God the Holy Spirit. And what I'm really going to focus on this morning for a little bit is just how that completes what is known as the Trinity in Christian faith. And then next week, I'm going to look a little more specifically at the Holy Spirit, who He is, and what His role is in our lives and in the church, God the Holy Spirit. And just for starters, that's what I want to just mention to start, is that that's who He is. He's God. God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we may forget about that. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, but then we have God the Holy Spirit. And we know that because the Scriptures tell us that. A lot of what the Scriptures do is it ascribes attributes to the Holy Spirit that should only be ascribed to God Himself. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus ascribed traits to Himself that should only be ascribed to someone who is God? He allowed people to worship Him. You know, so either He was a lunatic or He really was Lord. You got to deal with the magnitude of His claim there. Good people, good teachers don't go around asking people to worship them. So we saw that Jesus was God. Now we see that there's attributes given to the Holy Spirit that you should only be attributed to God. One is omnipresence. Omnipresence, which means always being everywhere all the time at the same time. How many would kind of like to have that, you know? That would be great as a pastor, just to be able to be everywhere all the time, every time. But only God has that attribute, and it attributes, it says the Holy Spirit has that trait. So the implication is obvious that He must be God. In Psalm 139, the psalmist wrote this. He said, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Now, wait a minute. Grandpa speaking, you know. Where's the respect here? You know what I mean? It's my own granddaughter interrupting me now. In Psalm 139, the psalmist said this. He says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, "Where can I go from you, God?" He said, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Indicating that there is a spirit connected to God that has the same traits as God, so it must be God. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. He's everywhere, omnipresence. In Hebrews 9:14, it attributes the trait of eternal. He's an eternal being. Only God is eternal. Has no beginning, has no end, and it attributes that trait to the Holy Spirit. So it shouldn't surprise us any when we move into the other stories of the early church in the book of Acts, the Acts of the early church, that, remember the story about Ananias and Sapphira? And Peter looks at them because they were not really being honest about their offering at that time. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad that the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily operate that intense every time we take offering. But they actually lied about what they were doing. And Peter looks at them and he says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then in the very next line, he says this. Right after he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," he then says that you have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, one line he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and then again he's referring to the same entity and calling it God interchangeably, Holy Spirit and God, because they're one and the same. So Scripture defines the Holy Spirit as God, and in so doing, it creates this concept of what we call a triune God, the existence of God. It's fascinating and it's also mysterious. It's not totally able to conceive in our minds because of what we can observe here, but Christianity alone, among all the faiths, is actually the only one that teaches that God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being, but he exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity means that God is in essence. What this really means is that God is relational. It brings a whole different concept of looking at who God is. In the Gospel of John, it makes it very clear that there's this perfect other-centered relationship within the Godhead, you know, which would be great. As a matter of fact, Paul even uses this as an example. This is how it should be in our homes. Actually, it's how it should be in our marriages. That your only concern is making your spouse happy. I tell you what, if I can get two married people in my office and they're absolutely committed to doing nothing but making the other one happy and the other one is absolutely committed to doing the same thing, we're done. You don't need to talk anymore. That's great, man. No more meetings, you know, 3 hours trying to work it out. You just be completely dedicated and surrendering to making their life happy, and you do the same for them, and we're done, because that's what happens in the Godhead. It's this triune entity of personalities, and Jesus kind of gives us a window, a peek into it, and he says that the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son is looking to glorify the Father, and the Holy Spirit is looking to glorify the Son. They're all interested in the other one. It's not about them. It's all about the other one. Glorifying, meaning to that it's not characterized by self-centeredness, but by self-giving love. You're only concerned about their ultimate, the way that you get ultimate joy is by seeing them have joy. And we may get a little window of that with our kids. I mean, they can drive you crazy, and when they're not doing good, man, you're not doing good. And when they are doing good, you are doing good. Their joy is how you receive joy, and it's this other-centeredness, and this is what's going on with the Godhead. It demonstrates this throughout when it talks about Christ looking to glorify the Father looking to glorify the Son, and so forth. And it's demonstrated, like I said, even what it's supposed to be in our marriages. And you know what? It makes sense then. This is only really how it could make sense that John wrote in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He said, God is love. And he is love. How do you express love if you're by yourself? Love is dependent on having other personalities, other entities to express your love to. Well, some people might say, well, yeah, but some people are pretty good at loving themselves. But that's not really true love. That would probably be more like self-centeredness or narcissism. There was love already, so at the center of reality is this God that really has love as his essence. That's his DNA. And now, there's no question that the doctrine of the Trinity, again, it blows our mental circuitry. We're not going to be able to totally get it. Well, he's one, but yet he's three. Yeah, but he's three. No, then he's not one. Well, no, he is one. Okay, so he's one. No, but he's three. You know, and God's up there, na 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 na, you can't figure it out, you know, because listen, you know, I mean, we'd like to make him small enough for us to be able to totally understand, you know, so my little finite mind can figure it all out. And God says, I'm sorry, Greg, I just refuse to be that small. He's so much bigger, and so that's what gives me confidence that this book must be talking about the real entity, because there's concepts that I'm not totally going to get. I think it just falls into this whole thing that Paul said when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, right? He said, listen, and this is a guy that he knew God pretty well. As a matter of fact, God said, I'm going to have you write most of my New Testament. He was brought up into the third heaven. He saw things that he couldn't even put into words. Kind of a mysterious thing too. He said, it's not even lawful for me to write this. Whatever astounding things that he saw. And then he says, you know what though? I'll tell you right now, in this particular life, trapped in this physical, natural realm, a lot of things when it comes to God is like looking through a dark glass and you can't quite see it. You know there's something there, but you can't totally see it in its clarity. I like the way the Message puts that verse. 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, we don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright, and we'll see it all then. See it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly just as He knows us. I think it'd be a little bit like if we lived in a two-dimensional realm and then all of a sudden you were given the ability to see three-dimensional. It's a whole new world opening up to you, but it still makes sense. It's just another dimension that's added. I think that's kind of what's going to happen to us when we get to that place and now I can... You know, I could never quite conceive three and one and one and three, but there it is. We're not going to be able to get it through natural means in a natural world. We always say seeing is believing in the natural world, right? But in the supernatural world, often believing is seeing. It's just the opposite. And that takes getting connected to God. And that takes prayer. And a matter of fact, that's what Jesus did. He prayed for us. Not that we would just understand it all. Remember, the Bible doesn't say, you know, that we want to understand God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It says we need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so what Jesus does is He prays for us to not just understand it, but to experience it. In John 17, here's what He prayed. He said, Father... This is just an excerpt of His prayer. A lot of people say this is actually the real Lord's Prayer. You know, the other Lord's Prayer was something that He gave as a model, but here's Jesus actually praying. John 17, I'm going to read verse 21. And He says this, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, see, He's already given a little window into this existence of how they're kind of the same. I and the Father in one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. Then He prays this for us. He says, may they also be in us. He wants to include us in this circle. So two things are at work here. A deeper revelation of God and how we fit into that. Because we're supposed to be part of that. May they be in us, or may they be in us also, not just You and me, God, but we want them to be included in this thing. So to understand that better, I'm just going to go back to the very first chapter and verse in the Bible. I think most of us probably know that. But just in case, it's called Genesis, and it's Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1. And... this is essential information that the writer wants us to understand about the doctrine of creation. And in so doing, he kind of gives us a window right into the beginning, a little bit of this mystery of the triune God. Right in the first three verses, right away, he gives us a little window of this. Before we read this, I think a good question to ask is, why did God create anything in the first place? I mean, he's God. You know, does he really need anything else? How about this one? Why does anything exist at all? You know, why is there anything at all? Why can't there just be nothing? I think any real philosophical person is going to ask, why does something exist instead of nothing? And so we're going to take a look at this. The real trick isn't really changing one thing into another thing. The real trick is to make something out of nothing. That's what God did. You know, there's a story that says that there was a group of scientists. I mean, you know how advanced they're getting. And this group of scientists actually got to the point where they could create a human being. And so they really decided they definitely don't need God anymore. So they selected the best scientists out of their group to go talk to God and let them know that they don't need him anymore. They figured out how to do it themselves. So he went and he went to God and he said, God, we've learned how to clone exactly what you did. We know how to make humanity ourselves. We can duplicate it. We don't need you anymore. And God was very patient. And he listened to him. And then he said, okay, well, that's all right. But how about we just have a little man-making contest right now? The scientist, sure, let's go for it. So he says, now what I want to do, God says, what I want to do is I want to do it just like we did in Genesis, how I formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Okay? And the scientist says, no problem. And he starts to take some dirt out of the ground to go to work. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. That's my dirt. Get your own dirt. And that's the whole trick. How do you make something out of nothing? And that's what God does here. We're not talking about something that changes into something else and how long that takes. That's not really what cries out to be answered. What cries out to be answered is, why is there something instead of nothing? That's the real question. So let's just take a look at this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is something that I've done before, but I checked it out. We'll see how your memories are. I haven't done this for 5 years. See, there are advantages to doing this for about 17, 18 years because you're like, you know, that example was pretty cool. And again, they say that you guys only remember something like 7% of what I say on a good day, you know. So come on, I bet you don't. Let's be honest. Most of you aren't going to remember this anyway, okay? So we'll take advantage of your bad memories. Take advantage of the fact that you were not listening? No. All right, so verse 1, okay? And this is tough because we only have 60 chairs, and this happened to be a Sunday that I need chairs for an illustration. But anyway, in verse 1, we have the throne of God, right? In the beginning, God created. So we'll put God right here, and that's God. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, all good gifts come down from the Father. God created. Then we get to the second verse, and it says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. So we've got God the Father. Now right here in Genesis already, it's talking about the Spirit involved in creation. Actually, the imagery used there for the Spirit hovering over the waters was the same imagery that John uses, that God actually used when Jesus was baptized. That word hovering is the same kind of terminology that's used for a bird when he hovers. And the dove, it says, hovered over Jesus when he was baptized, and it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So right here in the beginning, we've got God the Father creating. Then we've got the Spirit hovering over the waters, involved in creation. And then in verse 3, it says this. It says, and then God said. He spoke. And what's interesting is that Jesus, we talked about this last week, is known as the Word. God used to express Himself throughout the Scriptures as the Word of the Lord. The prophets would often say, the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. And then John says, now the Word of the Lord has taken on not only expression through words, but through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. John 1:1 almost kind of repeats what Genesis says, but it says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we've got God the Father creating in verse 1, we've got the Holy Spirit in verse 2, and then we've got the Word, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. Already we have what might be a mysterious implication of the triune God already in the first three verses of Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's interesting clues all throughout the Scriptures. I mean, I've said this many times before too. It always says about, and they drilled it into their heads, that God is one, right? If anybody's ever had a Jewish background, like my wife, one of the first things you would do in temple, Roz, if you ever went as a young lady, and they would say, the Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Driving it into them. But meanwhile, the Hebrew word for one is the same word in Genesis where God said, a man shall marry a woman and the two shall become one. Same word. There's this mystery that's woven throughout Scripture, and then it just becomes clearer and clearer as you get more and more through Scripture. So the question is, why did God create then? He's got this perfect trinity here. The Father looks to lift up, and it's not about Him, it's about the Son. And the Son says, no, it's not about me, it's about you. And the Holy Spirit says, well, it's about Jesus. And Jesus says, no, it's about the Father. And there's this perfect communion that's going on here. Why did He create? And the implication here is that it was so awesome, this community, this self-giving spirit that was amongst them in attitude, that God says, you know what? Let's broaden the circle. Let's broaden the circle and let's allow humanity to be part of this. Father, that you are in me and I am in you, but I pray that they will be in us. To actually be part of that circle. That's one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture, that they may be in us. God, who exists in this incredible, beautiful community within Himself, invites us now to be part of it. I love what Dallas Willard said. He put it this way. He said, God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons with Himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. In other words, what God was looking to do is make this loving, inclusive community, but God is supposed to be right in the midst of it as the primary sustainer and its most glorious inhabitant. What's interesting is that should make a marked difference when we get together. If we're getting together as a community, as a group of people, and we are in God, when we get together, gang, there should be a marked difference. If God is our primary sustainer and our most glorious inhabitant in our gathering, there should be a marked difference. The sad thing is, there's not always. I just read recently, somebody sent me this a while back. Did you know that atheists now have services? check this out. I guess one of the ones that started it was this guy, Sanderson Jones. He's a comedian, so maybe he kind of thought it was funny, but at the same time, he's kind of serious about it. Here's what he says. He says, and somebody obviously brought him to church, because he says this. He goes, "There was so much about it when I went to church that I loved, but it's a shame because at the heart of it, it's something I don't believe in." So he explains, if you think about church, there's very little that's bad. It's singing his awesome songs, hearing interesting talks, thinking about improving yourself and helping other people, and doing that in a community with wonderful relationships. What part of that is there not to like? I think that, he says, just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean you don't want to hear really interesting talks. It doesn't mean that you don't want to think about improving yourself or to sing with other people or to have a cup of tea. That sounds like an English guy. Can't you just hear him saying this? There's nothing wrong with that, and to have a cup of tea with them in the end. This is really all the best things about church, but without the one thing I'm uncomfortable with, which is the religious part. But what if the one part he's uncomfortable with is true? It's like setting the table with all this beautiful china and silverware and dishes with no food. What if you and I exist, and at the fundamental root, it's not just about atoms and forces and quirks, but we're actually the result of a loving Trinity. You miss out on the greatest reality in life. But I have to say this also. What makes me think a little bit is this guy went to a church and decided he could do the same thing without God. I tell you what, gang, you read the book of Acts, you go to one of their church services, and then you try and reproduce it without the Holy Spirit, ain't happening. He went and he's like, well, we could do this. We could sing songs. We could have somebody run their mouth for a half hour and maybe try and make us improve ourselves a little bit. So this is what I'm going to talk about next week. We've talked about this unbelievable Godhead, the triune Godhead, but we've talked about this third part, the Holy Spirit, which is the part that interacts with us. And we've talked about this before, but I just feel like I'm going to keep doing it until we get it, until something happens. Because, you know, I think it was A.W. Tozer said, you know what? The modern-day church is doing so well, but the Holy Spirit could be extracted and you wouldn't even know the difference. That an atheist goes and says, well, I could do this, we could duplicate this. And so I think we need to just press in and look into this and understand that, you know what, believing this book is not just a doctrine, it has to be experienced. That Christian ideas in our head, have to be careful that that's not all we have, and we have no spiritual power in our heart. So I'm going to, and you know what, I've threatened to do this before, and I never did it, so I'm going to start doing it. I think we need to mix up the services more. We get so routine, it's like an atheist can do what I'm doing, you know? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Come in, sing a few songs. Okay, hold it. Announcements, right? Speak. Okay, done. Go have a cup of tea. Oh, we can do that. So maybe sometimes we need to make God the centerpiece, and let's come in and, now next week, now this might, you might like this idea, but next week, I think maybe we'll sing one song and then I'm going to preach. And then we're going to make worship and prayer the centerpiece. And let's get God on the scene. Let's experience Him. And to make Him the centerpiece and to experience this and be empowered by what He has for us. You know what? In Isaiah, it talks about, like, if we wait on Him, we can mount up like wings of eagles. And it's almost like, you know what? If an eagle was created to fly, then grounding an eagle is actually taking away from it what it was designed to do. We were designed to live in the love of God. That's what we're created to do. And what happens is, often people decide this doesn't work for them. Maybe because they haven't experienced the genuine product, and so here they are over here. And they're living how they were not designed to be, out of the love of God. They were designed to live within this community that God made. And it's almost like they're living over there with like an eagle with his wings clipped. And if you do that long enough, you almost begin to think, well, this is how it's supposed to be. You ever hear that story where there was an eagle that got displaced from his mother and his little family, and he ended up being adopted by a chicken. And so he grew up as a chicken, you know, and he just followed them around and never realized that he was actually an eagle that could soar. And I think sometimes we're just over here, man, and we don't realize what we're really created to be, which is in the love of God. That's what the prodigal son is all about, right? He's over here doing his whole thing, and he realizes this is crazy. Feeding pigs. Let me go back to my father's house. And he comes back. His father embraces him, and he begins to experience what it's supposed to be like. You know what? Christianity is such a unique faith with this relational concept, and it's a faith that's built on fellowship, not some kind of solitary mysticism. Well, there's supposed to be something special that happens when we come together with God in our midst. I think even when we go downstairs in a couple minutes, there should be something unique about our love and our commitment to each other. And sometimes I think there is, and we just take it for granted. We're going to hear some testimonies down there about people that are going to remind us, don't take for granted what God has gifted us here in this place. But I think there's still more. I'm convinced there's more. God is beyond anything we could ask or think, is what the scriptures say. Don't take it for granted, the incredible revelation that he's given us. And let's make it more than just a mind thing, but let's ask him to make it an exploding experience in our hearts. Let's pray.